Where's your church? It's a question that you might get asked. And in response then, you might say something like, well, it's in Benton, it's on Hoylake Avenue, it's near Four Lane Ends, it's between the community centre and the Conservative Club. You might answer something like that. Well, Paul, here in 1 Thessalonians, is writing this letter to a church, and he begins the letter with a reference to where this church is. Thessalonica, like Newcastle, may have comprised distinct districts. It may have had its own equivalents of Benton. But Paul, in locating the church, doesn't mention anything like that. Then again, New Testament Christians invariably used houses for congregating in. Perhaps Jason's residence was their hub in Thessalonica. It featured, you remember, in our reading as the place where Paul and Silas had apparently lodged when first evangelizing the city, and quite conceivably it continued to play a focal role. But Paul, in locating this church here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he doesn't mention the house of Jason either. So how then does he locate this Thessalonian church? Not in geographical terms, not in terms of some domestic host. How then? Where does he say this church is? Well, the answer is rather striking. He says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the Thessalonian church is. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure Paul would be happy to say the same thing of any church. He would be happy to say it of NREC. However else it may be possible to locate our church, making use of various geographical reference points, in the last analysis, this is NREC's address. It's in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a statement that's easy to say, but much harder to define. Articulating what it means that the Thessalonian church, or indeed NREC, is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is not at all straightforward. But let me say this. Well, I'm sure there's much more to it. The phrase at the very least suggests that churches have a microclimate, a climate which distinguishes them sharply from the world around. I was struck many years ago by something that John Piper writes in his volume, The Pleasures of God. He's talking about books, and he makes this comment. He says, most of my soul's food comes from very old books. And then he says this, I find the atmosphere of my century far too dense with man. And I'm not bothered just now about the point on books. It's simply that arresting expression that I'm interested in about an atmosphere being dense with man. And I want to put it to you this morning then that the atmosphere of a church should be dense with the triune God. By the way, you can't miss here in verse 1, can you? The equal importance and dignity the Lord Jesus Christ has to God the Father. Mentioned in the same breath in a way that could not happen if Jesus were merely a created, non-divine figure. This can only be another divine person existing along with God the Father. And I'm saying the atmosphere of a church should be dense with this triune God. Because it's in this triune God that a church dwells, Paul said. That a church resides, the church has its existence. A church shouldn't be fixated then on slickness and trendiness and strategies. Businesses perhaps, charities perhaps, not churches. Churches should be fixated on the magnificence and glory and beauty of God and on knowing Him and enjoying Him and engaging deeply with Him. At the very least, a church being in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ should have that kind of microclimate, surely. So the Thessalonian church has this fascinating address. But what we're really going to consider this morning as we just dip our toes into this epistle that, God willing, we're going to stay in for a few weeks, as we just look at these first four verses of it, what we're really going to consider is Paul's thankfulness for this church, because that's what he emphasizes in verses 2-4. We give thanks to God always for all of you, is how he begins verse 2. And what's slightly clearer in the Greek text than in the English text is that he then elaborates on his thanksgiving by means of three verbs: mentioning, middle of verse 2, remembering, start of verse 3, knowing, start of verse 4. That's the one that ESV particularly messes around with, so that you don't necessarily see it within this three-part sequence, but it is part of that sequence. So mentioning, remembering, knowing. And on the basis of those three verbs then, I have this morning three propositions relating to Paul's thanksgiving. And first of all, Paul's thanksgiving isn't mystical. Paul's thanksgiving isn't mystical. What I mean is, Paul's thanksgiving isn't some kind of mood or vibe or spirit existing within him which he expects God just to pick up with his special divine antennae. No, it doesn't reside in some mystical, unarticulated, unverbalized realm. Rather, his thanksgiving is concretely expressed, hence that first verb, mentioning. And just in case the verb by itself doesn't make the point strong enough, Paul adds a reference to prayers. That's the form his thanksgiving takes. It's concretely directed to God by means of prayer. And there's an important principle here that applies generally to the thanksgiving that a Christian renders to God. So it's not just an apostle's thanksgiving in relation to a church that he has planted, but any Christian being thankful to God. It might be thankfulness for creation and all its good things. The lovely hymn that we sang just now lent in that direction. It might be thankfulness for salvation and all its many magnificent facets. It might be thankfulness for God's sovereign steering of our lives over the years. It might be thankfulness for one's spirit-given gifts and accompanying role within the body of Christ. It might be thankfulness for anything. But I'm saying there's an important principle here which applies across the board, and it's this: being thankful to God means prayer. It means saying to him, "Thank you, Lord." It means a conscious, deliberate, clear-cut conveying of thanks to God. Perhaps I should be more precise. Being thankful to God isn't less than that. It is more than that. So there is an emotional, attitudinal dimension to true gratitude, which should also be there. If "thank you, Lord" is just an empty form of words reeled off without any thought, that's not much good. So being thankful to God is more than saying it to him in prayer, but it isn't less than that. Saying it to him in prayer is at least the baseline. Being thankful to God can't exist solely at the emotional, attitudinal level. There's a type of mysticism in that which the New Testament knows nothing of. And so I just want to challenge you on this point this morning. Perhaps you're a believer, and actually the reality is that right now you rarely pray at all. Or alternatively, you do pray, but in prayer you invariably launch into an unrelenting volley of desperate requests and demands. And if you were pressed then on this issue of thankfulness that we're talking about just now, you would say, "Oh, but I am thankful to God." Behind that absence of prayer in my life right now, or behind that stream of requests and demands, of course I'm thankful. That just goes without saying. Which might have a ring of plausibility about it. But think for a moment. In no other relationship would we find the "goes without saying" thing credible. A child has badly stepped out of line in his or her behavior, But afterwards, the parents are happy to move on and forget the incident because although there's no actual spoken apology, the child's apology just goes without saying. No, that apology isn't credible, is it? Or there's a husband whose love for his wife and admiration of her beauty is never actually expressed. It just goes without saying. And she basks contentedly in his unarticulated appreciation. No, because such appreciation isn't credible. And I'm saying the same logic applies then. When it comes to our thankfulness to God, it must take the form of prayer. Are you prayerfully thankful? For you, as for Paul, does your thankfulness go hand in hand with this word mentioning? I give thanks mentioning. When did you last mention to God your thankfulness? And if the answer is an awfully long time ago, then don't kid yourself that your thankfulness has simply been operating at some other level separate from your prayers. That doesn't happen. That's sheer mysticism. Get this mentioning back into your Christian life. And so that's the first thing here. Paul's thanksgiving isn't mystical. But then secondly, Paul's thanksgiving isn't misdirected. Paul's thanksgiving isn't misdirected. So Paul doesn't just give thanks to God mentioning, he also gives thanks to God remembering. And when you look at what Paul remembers about the Thessalonians, I suppose we can easily just see faith, love, and hope. And we nod our heads knowingly. Ah, yes, we say with an air of expertise. It's the New Testament's big three. As one commentator puts it, the trinity of classic Christian virtues. And as we slap ourselves on the back then for knowing our Bible so well, we actually miss what Paul is doing here. Because it's very important that he isn't merely giving thanks for the Thessalonians' faith, love, and hope. You know how on the internet you get all sorts of silly adverts coming up at the edge of your screen, and one that I had recently paraded these words: clever ways to wrap keys when giving someone a car as a gift. So it's this idea then that you're giving someone a car as a gift, but instead of immediately ushering the person onto the drive and pointing to the car that's there, you build up the drama and suspense somewhat. You produce this unspectacular little package that couldn't look more unlike the car that's out there on the drive. And the person opens the package and it contains a set of keys. And for a moment there's confusion and puzzlement, followed by sudden euphoric realization of what's going on and what the gift really is. Now, this has probably never happened before, but theoretically, giving the present that way could backfire. I mean, the person receiving it, I suppose, would have to be pretty slow on the uptake, but he or she could open that little package and react like this. Oh, wow, a set of car keys. I love car keys. Car keys look and feel so good. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to hang these car keys on my bedroom wall. There'll be a splendid decoration there. Look, they've even got this beautiful writing on them. What does it say? Lamborghini. Wow, that will just be fantastic. Just the icing on the cake. Thank you so much. These car keys are such a delightfully quirky and imaginative gift that you've given me. As I say, that's unlikely, but suppose it happened. Suppose that were the reaction. Well, the giver would be standing there initially perplexed, but probably increasingly irritated. Those car keys weren't intended to be a self-standing thing. They were intended to be inserted in that shiny machine on the drive. They were intended merely to facilitate the driving of that car. Car keys have no intrinsic significance or value when divorced from that. And that then is what the effusive thanks should have been focused on. The car and the driving of the car, which the keys were intended to facilitate, not the keys themselves. In my silly little scenario, the person's thanks is ridiculously misdirected. And it would be like that then If Paul were effusive here about the Thessalonians' faith, love, and hope. Because in the Christian life, faith, love, and hope are not self-standing things. They're absolutely necessary, of course. Every Christian life must have them. But faith, love, and hope are consummated in the nouns which Paul here connects with them. Work, labor, and steadfastness. And apart from that consummation, faith, love, and hope are as pathetic as Lamborghini keys hanging idly on a bedroom wall. So let's probe that a little. Think of faith, first of all. Now, faith in Paul's writings is not some vague belief in God. Rather, faith is trusting in and relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what faith is in Paul's writings. And that faith, then, it does something huge. It unites the person who's exercising it to Jesus. It, as it were, plugs us into him so that there's then this flow of beautiful things from Jesus to us. His status as a righteous man whom God has declared righteous and has acquitted in his court. That is the most basic, beautiful thing that flows then from Jesus to us. And we share immediately in that so that we are righteous. We are justified. We are acquitted before God. But there's more than just that. There are many other beautiful things. And one other thing then that flows from him to us when faith plugs us into him is his resurrection power. His resurrection power flows into us, and by it then we are able to change behaviorally, change morally, change our characters, and start busily obeying Jesus Christ and all that he wants us to do with our lives and all his commands and all his stipulations. So that, you see, in that way, faith is consummated in work. Because faith plugs us into Jesus and this resurrection power flows from him, and then we start working and changing and being obedient servants of Jesus. Faith is consummated in work. And no, true faith in Christ isn't. A faith in Christ that isn't consummated in work like that, in the way I've just described, is as much of an absurdity as those car keys hanging on the wall rather than being used to drive the car. Well, then there's love. And it's love for other human beings that Paul has in mind here, and especially love for other Christians, for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, in biblical terms, love has a touchstone. There's somewhere that love is defined, and that somewhere is the cross of Calvary. The cross defines love. 1 John 4, verse 10, this is love. This is love. This is where you go to see love. To see its encapsulation, its epitome, its touchstone. And of course, the love of the cross involved labor. Boy, it involved labor. Literally, blood, sweat, and tears on the part of Jesus Christ. And so, armchair love, sentimental love, love that costs nothing, that falls hopelessly short of the Bible's great definition of what love is. So that love then is consummated in labor. Putting yourself out to phone that needy person when it would be far easier not to phone that needy person. Putting yourself out to help practically when doing so is really rather inconvenient. Love without that labor, which so clearly at the cross is bound up with love and is the consummation of love. Love without labor is again like war-mounted khakis. And then there's hope. And in biblical terms then, hope relates to the return of Jesus Christ at the end of this age. Just cast your eye over to chapter 4 and verse 13, where Paul writes, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," that's those from the Thessalonian church who have died, "that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope." In other words, then he's saying we do have hope. You Thessalonians and I, Paul, we do have hope. And he then goes on to define it. "For," he says, "since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." And so he goes on. So that's hope in biblical terms. Hope is this anticipation of the resurrection day, the return of Jesus Christ. And all our dreams then coming true, everything being put right, everything being made wonderful and glorious on that day. That's our hope as Christians. But this is the thing, you see. In the meantime, until the return of Jesus, there's no sign of all that coming to fruition, is there? It's not this gradual evolutionary process by which the return of Jesus kind of takes shape increasingly day by day by day, and we can kind of see it happening before our eyes and we can see it's getting closer and closer. It's not like that. It's a sudden cataclysmic event, and one moment there's nothing of it and then there's everything of it. And we're still in the nothing stage. And so there's no sign yet. No sign that all this is going to happen. And more than that, then, there are lots of voices that we hear every day of our lives in this world saying, oh, forget that. Forget your dreams coming true when this Jesus Christ turns up at the end of history. Make your dreams come true now in a far more substantial and credible way, by pursuing wealth, by pursuing unrestricted sexual pleasure, whatever it might be. There are all those voices all the time, so that every Christian repeatedly has to decide, am I going to give up on the return of Jesus and go down those routes, or am I going to retain my hope and be steadfast in renouncing the allure of wealth and all the other idols that this world bombards me with? That is to say, hope necessarily has to develop into steadfastness. There's no hope that cannot also be steadfast. Because of the nature of things, because we exercise hope not in a vacuum, but in a world where we're being tempted almost every moment of every day to give up on the return of Jesus and live for now and eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So hope has to develop this steadfastness, or it won't exist at all. It's consummated in this endurance, this perseverance, this steadfastness. I am going to keep on going. I'm going to say no to these tempting voices. And I'm going to say no again, and I'm going to say no again, and I'm going to keep on looking toward that day of which there's yet no sign, but which the Bible promises. Let me put it this way. The strength of your Christian hope is not that you have a fantastic theology of the end times. Every text in Revelation and 2 Thessalonians sorted. That's not what indicates strength of hope in the return of Jesus Christ. The strength of your hope in Jesus Christ will be indicated in this, that tomorrow and on Tuesday and on Wednesday, when your peers and when all of social media and all the advertising campaigns around you are trying to steer you down some other path, you say, no thanks, I'm holding out for the return of Jesus. That shows strong Christian hope. And so you see what I'm saying then. in the second main point this morning. Paul's thanksgiving, it isn't misdirected. He doesn't focus in a blinkered way on faith, love and hope. He doesn't get excited about the car keys, but about these consummatory realities that faith, love and hope develop into and facilitate. The work that faith is consummated in, the labour that love is consummated in, and the steadfastness that hope is consummated in. Is your faith and your love and your hope being consummated in those ways? Paul's thanksgiving, it isn't mystical, it isn't misdirected. Thirdly, Paul's thanksgiving isn't meaningless. Paul's thanksgiving isn't meaningless. You know how you get these sports stars being interviewed and they've just won something, just won a match, just won a tournament, whatever it might be. And as they've been interviewed afterwards then, they thank various parties. And it's good, I guess, that they're doing that at one level and not being self-obsessed. But sometimes you wonder if it goes a bit far, and thanking their coaching team, well, yes, that makes good sense. Thanking their family members, yeah, that makes good sense, because they've probably had to make some sacrifices in this whole business. But then I thank everyone watching at home. And you kind of think, well, I haven't really done all that much sitting on my sofa here in my living room. I mean, you're the one who has slogged away on the training ground for hours and hours and hours over years and years and years. Thanking me, it's a bit meaningless, really. And you might wonder, well, isn't that the case here? I mean, here are these Thessalonians, and it's their work of faith and their labour of love and their steadfastness of hope that Paul is talking about. So why then is he thanking God? What's God got to do with it? You might wonder that. Well, that's why verse 4 is so important. And the fact then that Paul thanks God, not merely mentioning, not merely remembering, but also knowing something. Knowing something. And this is what he knows. That the Thessalonians' faith, love, and hope, in fact, their entire existence as Christian men and women, is rooted in a deeper reality. Namely, it's rooted in God's choice of them. Lying behind their choice to exercise faith, love, and hope, when the gospel was preached to them by Paul and Silas and by others after Paul and Silas, lying behind their choice to exercise faith, love and hope is his choice of them. Thessalonica, it was clear, wasn't it, in our reading in Acts 17, was a deeply divided city when Paul and Silas visited it. And there were some then who believed in this gospel that they were hearing and believed in Jesus Christ. But there were others who reacted in a diametrically opposite way. They raged at this. They were so angry about it. They caused a riot and an uproar. And they tried to pull Paul and Silas out of the house they were staying in and drag them down the streets. In fact, Acts 17 goes on to say that that wasn't enough for them to cause chaos in Thessalonica. They then went on to the next city where Paulus and Silas had gone next and did the same thing there. They were so angry. Why this difference of reaction? What causes it? What caused some to be in the believing category, some to be in the raging category? What ultimately explains the difference between those two camps in that city of Thessalonica? Well, Paul's answer is God's choice ultimately explains the difference. God's choice. That's what distinguishes you this morning from those members of your family and those people in your workplace and in your school class who aren't Christians, who despise Christianity perhaps, who have not the slightest desire to be here doing this morning. What distinguishes you from them isn't anything that we would eventually find out if we analyse you and them sufficiently. so we could analyze your heart and go right down to the depths of who you are and your genetic code and the internal structures of your person. And we could do the same with those people who are rejecting the gospel. And we wouldn't find there the reason why you embraced the good news and they didn't. The answer doesn't reside in you and in them. The answer resides in God. It's because of God's choice. That's why you're a Christian and a worshipper of Jesus this morning, and they are not. In response to which, surely you and I should simply be so humbled. So humbled. We should cry in adoring gratitude this morning. I don't know why this is, but with all my heart, I thank you, God. And notice too, here in verse 4, that we're not talking here about some cold, mechanical kind of choice by God. Like you rushing round the supermarket after a busy day at work, and you come to the fruit section, and there's just so many choices, and you just grab something there and grab something there, and then you go down the meat aisle and you grab something there and you grab something there, and it's just all very cold and quick because you just want to get home. That's not how God chose. No, God chose you lovingly. Brothers loved by God, he has chosen you. God chose you lovingly with tender affection and warm-hearted desire. I want you, and I want you, and I want you, and I want you. What a thing that is, isn't it? I wonder, are there three more powerful words in the whole Bible than those three words in verse 4? Loved by God. Loved by God. I went into Fraser's room the other evening and he had a song blaring out from one of the Toy Story movies. Some of you will know it. When somebody loved me, everything was beautiful. If you're a Christian this morning, God loves you. You can say, loved by God. And life might be hard for you this morning. And things might be really stressful and difficult. But in the last analysis, everything is beautiful. Because somebody loves me. God loves me. The creator of the universe loves me. The one who put the galaxies in their places loves me. And that really is the significance of this that we're about to participate in now, isn't it? It's bread and wine. I likened it in a sermon a few months ago to our hugs and kisses. We say I love you to those we love, but we don't just stop at words. And God is saying in 1 Thessalonians 1:4 to each of you who is his this morning, I love you. And in a moment, he's going to go beyond words to physical touch, to taste, to bread and wine. Eat and drink. And let those elements say to you powerfully, loved by God. Amen.